Well, I want you to come back with me again this week to Ephesians chapter 4 and the second half of it. I did intend to complete all of this last week, but it was clearly biting off far too much. It's very practical Christian living that we're talking about, and it's the cause of great disagreement amongst those who call themselves Christians. That there are those who preach law, and they say that the law of Moses is the believer's rule of life, and you are subject, you're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ into a life of bondage under this law of Moses. And you must do this, and you must not do that, and your whole life is judged and measured by the law. And there are those who, by contrast, and I would say that we're amongst them, by God's grace we attempt to be, who preach the grace of God, that it's by the grace of God that we're saved, and that which the believer is called upon to do is to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which only comes because of that which God has already done. There are those who talk about progressive sanctification, gradually in the flesh, as you live this life under the law of Moses, becoming gradually more and more holy, so that in heaven you get more or less of a reward for that living. You know, how's your sanctification doing? Are you a better Christian this week than you were the week before? That sort of thinking goes on. And by contrast to that, there are those who talk about growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There are some at one end of the spectrum who are clearly legalists, who preach a legalistic religion, a religion of law, bondage, and obedience to it. And at the other end of the spectrum, they accuse those at the other end of the spectrum of being antinomians, which means against law altogether, having no law, living lawlessly, living as if they have a license to commit sin, because Christ has died and done, so whatever we want to do, we can do, because it's already done. And there are accusations of false teaching that fly around, and people quote creeds at one another. They say, what did so-and-so write, and what did somebody else write? But what says the Scripture? This is it. What says the Scripture? Let's remind ourselves of some basic things. I need righteousness for eternity. I must face God. It's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. And how shall a man be just with God? I need righteousness. I need the righteousness of God. I need that righteousness. And Paul tells us in Romans that we can never get that through the works of the law. That by the law is just the knowledge of sin. And the flesh is too weak. The weakness of the flesh. That's the strength of sin, is the weakness of the flesh. The flesh cannot do these things. And so I know that in and of myself, I stand facing eternity, and who knows when. I stand on the brink of eternity, in need of righteousness, in need of that which God must judge perfect and good, because those things are inevitable, and yet I have nothing other than the weakness of the flesh, and I have the sin that is in the flesh, and I am completely insufficient for those things. But then the Scripture points me to Christ, because now the righteousness of God without the law is revealed, says Paul in Romans 3. That righteousness which is through faith of Jesus Christ. His faith. His faithfulness in doing that which was necessary to save his people from their sins. So that the Lord Jesus Christ saves not. He doesn't just give you a leg up and then leave you to your own devices to make yourself holy. He saves to the uttermost. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, the Scripture is clear. If you're a child of God, your relationship with God, my relationship with God, is established in eternity, not in time, when he chose a people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And all those who think otherwise are preaching error. Those who are appealing to the flesh to understand and think rationally about these things are preaching error. God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now, in time, as we're looking at these aspects of practical Christian living, we need to be absolutely right about these things. You know, Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5 verse 2, that if you start adding works religion, whatever it might be, to that which is faith in Christ, he says this, You'll lose out on one or two things. No, he doesn't. He says, Christ shall profit you nothing. Nothing. It will be as if you try and live this life, that, oh yes, I'm saved by Christ, but then all of these other things I need to do to add to it so that I become a better Christian, Christ will profit you nothing. I do wish that people would listen to what the Word of God actually says when they go forming their doctrines, when they go having their big conferences to tell us all how needful it is for us to be under the law of Moses. I do wish they would read what the Scriptures actually say. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. The end of it. He's fulfilled it. He's completed it. He's done it. So this is about practical Christian living. Because, as we've already seen in Ephesians 2 verse 10, his people are created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, ordered, predestined, set in place before the beginning of time, that we should walk in them. None of this is in any way in the strength of the flesh. None of what we're going to look at is in any way in the strength of the flesh. Absolutely not, because the flesh is always corrupt until death, until we leave this body. There is no innate ability in flesh to hear the things of the Spirit of God, to respond to them. You know, there's this idea that if you just present things logically, then reasonable, rational man will look at it and say, oh, well, that doesn't sound unreasonable, and then they'll all come flocking into the church. No, in the flesh, it's impossible to please God. Romans 8, verse 8, the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. Don't ever think you can. And the flesh that you are in remains flesh until the day that you die and you leave this flesh. Flesh is sinful. Flesh is fallen. Flesh is corrupt in the eyes of God. Flesh cannot please God. So what does Paul appeal to? In this, how should we then live? What does Paul appeal to? He appeals to the new man of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 24. That ye put on the new man, which after God is by God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There must be a new man. There must be that which is the creation of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said, he's talking about the kingdom of God, and Jesus said to him, unless a man be born again, except a man be born again, except there be a new man inside that flesh, you cannot see. Don't talk to me about the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God except there's a new man there. You can't reason with flesh about the Spirit of God. There must be a new man there. And it's the Holy Spirit that puts that new man there. Self-reformation is impossible. It's the Holy Spirit that makes alive. It's the Holy Spirit that takes one who is dead in trespasses and sins and gives them ears to hear and eyes to see and faith to believe. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So then there's this new man. And this new man, look in verses 20 and 21. But you, he's speaking to believers, you have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. A new man taught of Christ. Have you been taught of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said this to his followers in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. And you know these verses well. He said, come unto me, all ye that labour. Note who the, you know, you say, oh, well, that's an Arminian invitation, isn't it? Isn't it absolutely wide open? Yes, of course it's wide open, but look who it's to. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Who gives them a spirit of labour and heavy ladenness? Is it not the Spirit of God, who burdens a sinner with a consciousness of sin? Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You know, the idea is of the oxen ploughing together with a yoke to pull the plough or the cart. Take my yoke upon you. And that was a heavy burden to share. But he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him. Learn of me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. Not like that heavy yoke of the law, not like that heavy burden of responsibility. Christ's yoke is easy. My burden is light. So what is this truth in Christ that you have learned and been taught? What is it if you are this new man, if you have this new man residing in your sinful flesh? What is it? Well, you've been taught the true nature of the flesh, the true nature of it, and the insufficiency of your own righteousness. I saw in Don's bulletin this week a quote from Robert Murray McShane, who was that faithful minister of the gospel of grace up in Aberdeen, I think it was, wasn't it? Somewhere up there, yes. And you know, he died at the age of 29, that man. A powerful minister of the gospel, and yet he did everything he did before he was 29. He died at the age of 29. And he wrote this: clear conviction of sin is the only true origin of dependence on another's righteousness. You know, clear conviction of the lostness of my soul, of the state of sin that I am in, conviction of that and what it is like in the eyes of the living God whom I must face, that conviction is the only true origin, source of dependence on another's righteousness. What drives me to depend on the righteousness of Christ other than this? A total, total absence of trust in the sufficiency of my own righteousness. I know I have none. I know I need it, for I must see God. Where do I find it? In Christ. It forces me to go to Him. And strange to say, that clear conviction of sin, that beating of the breast, God be merciful to me, the sinner, strange to say that that is the source, the origin of the Christian's peace and cheerfulness. The cheerfulness that comes because you know nothing in me, but all in Him. It's all done by Him. And so this is what I'm taught of Christ. The total lack of anything good in me, but the total sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The total sufficiency of everything He has done, that I might be counted right in the sight of God. That I might be counted a child of God. That I might cry, Abba, Father. Because He's brought me, and He's taken me from that situation of sin, and He's put that glorious robe upon me and that ring on my finger, and He's killed the fatted calf, and He's saved me from my sins. And it says here, and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. I've heard Him preached. It's not that I've heard Him preach because He lived on this earth 2,000 years ago, but I've heard Him preached by faithful preachers who have preached Christ to my soul. There is so much preaching in the name of evangelicalism, in the name of reformed truth, and it never goes within a country mile of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, of preaching. They don't know what it is. They write books about what it is to preach Christ, and yet they still don't preach Christ. They still don't do it. It's just words that they use. He is not the center of everything that they say. But I've heard Him preached. If you know, if you've got that man inside, that new man, you've heard Christ preached. And that preaching has taught you the true gospel. Not the man-made gospel. Not the idolatrous gospel of a false God and a falsehood. But the truth of substitution, of particular redemption, of eternal election, of sovereign grace, of complete satisfaction, of God who became man to save me from my sins. You see, it's not logic or apologetics that bring you to a knowledge of salvation at all. It's the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is. In a way, I don't object to things being written to show that believing God, because believing God is an act of faith by the gift of God, but it's not an irrational thing. It is perfectly rational. It really is. Perfectly rational to the new man, to the new man, to the flesh it won't ever be. To the flesh it won't ever, ever be logical. So stop wasting your time. What's the mission that the church has been given by Christ? It's to preach the gospel. It's to preach the gospel. It's not to argue apologetics with people about whether God exists or doesn't. Sorry, don't care how clever and smart it appears, it does nothing for it whatsoever. It's the preaching of Christ that teaches us and plants that new man within. Preaching and Scripture, the reading of Scripture, has taught you to know the Lord Jesus Christ as God. You don't need these arguments putting to. If you've got that new man inside you, you don't need the arguments to line up against the Jehovah's Witnesses when they knock on your door about, is Jesus God? You know he's God. He's God in your heart by his Spirit. You know he's God. You don't need somebody to write you a clever book to show you that God exists when others are saying he doesn't exist. You don't need somebody to show you all the arguments for creation as opposed to evolution. By faith we understand those things. It's the work of the Spirit of God who teaches us these things. If ye have so learned Christ, if you've heard him, if you've been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And look what else about this new man. Look in chapter 5 and verse 2. You see, what is this new man, if I can use this term, based upon? It doesn't really sound right, but if I can use that term. Walk in love, he says, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. You know, this new man knows the love of Christ, or knows something of the love of Christ, who knows something of the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that this love was an everlasting love. As Jeremiah, God wrote through Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and a particular love, a love upon a particular people, not for any good in them, but because of his sovereign grace. You know, as he says to Israel, I haven't loved you because you were the strongest and the mightiest. In fact, you were the weakest and most pathetic, he says. But I loved you because I loved you. I loved you because of sovereign grace. And the new man knows, why me? But I do know this. I'm loved of the eternal God. And I know that being able to be loved and being accepted by God is not just something at a whim. It's bought at great price. Because there's a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, in love, in self-sacrificing love, gave himself for his people. He gave himself as a sacrifice to bear sin, to establish righteousness, to stand in the place that they all might be judged in him. A complete sacrifice, and it's sweet-smelling to God. Why is it sweet-smelling to the justice of God? Because the sin debt is paid in full. Because peace with God is established. Because nothing can change it. As Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, I am persuaded, I'm convinced, that neither death nor life, nor, I'll forget them all, but principalities and powers and height and depth and all, nothing can separate us from this love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And so it's based on love and knowing that love. This new man is taught the gospel. He's taught the gospel of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a soppy love that the world talks about, but love which was an eternal love to come and stand in the place of his people. And then chapter 4 verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This new man is sealed unto the day of redemption. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. I think what that means, you know, you say, well, isn't the day of redemption gone because Christ died on the cross in the past? I think what this is talking about is this. Sealed unto the day of redemption. It's like, you know, have you seen on a farm or on a ranch in the States where they burn the brand into the side of the animal, the cow? And that brand, that's mine. That's my one. And or in the Lake District, they paint different colours on the sheep. That one's mine. The brand is on, or they clip in the ear with a tag on it. Or nowadays, with modern technology, one of these smart chips that gets inserted under the skin. And you know, it's theirs. It belongs to them. And somebody can pinch it and do all sorts with it. But that chip is there. And that chip says, this cow belongs to this farmer. And I think it's that idea. Sealed with the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. His brand is burnt into you. You with that new man who've learned of Christ, his tag of ownership is on you. And he's going to claim, his redeemed purchase. He's paid for it in Christ. And come the last day, the day of judgment, he's going to claim that redeemed purchase for eternity. And he's caused that new man. Look at verse 24. This new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He's caused that new man to be created in righteousness and true holiness. There is a new man within. Am I appealing? Am I speaking to those who, although they're in the flesh, I can see you're all in the flesh, but is there a new man inside? Is there a new man who knows something? I'm not saying you know it perfectly, but you know something of the love of God, which is in Christ. You know something of the gospel of his grace. You know something of the total insufficiency of your own goodness in your own flesh, your own sin. You know how it condemns you. You know how hopeless and such a lost cause is any righteousness ever in yourself. And you look to him and you see it all there. For he has fulfilled all righteousness for his people. He is the end of the law for righteousness to his people. So we have an exhortation. And this is what I want to spend the rest of our time on. Verses 22. Look at 22 to 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Putting off and putting on. The creation of the new man is the work of God's Holy Spirit. Let's not be in any doubt. I'm not appealing to flesh to reform itself and put on a new man and turn over a new leaf. I know that's futile. What we're doing here, what Paul is doing, what the Spirit of God is doing, is appealing to that new man. That which is the creation of God, the Holy Spirit, in the child of God, to put on that new man and put off the old man. You see, that new man is now residing in the old flesh, which is always there. The old flesh will never be reformed. The old flesh in and of itself will only ever be flesh. It will only ever be sinful. You know, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, cries Paul at the end of Romans 7. I thank God through Christ Jesus. So, what do we have to do? This is what people so much like to ask. Don't bother me with doctrine. Tell me how I ought to live. Just give me the Sermon on the Mount, they say. That's the sort of religion I want. Just the Sermon on the Mount. Don't bother me with all of your highfalutin doctrines. Just, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself, and then you'll be right for eternity. Oh, that they would read deeper into it and see how lost is their case. How they would look into it. You see, the Sermon on the Mount isn't an easy way of living the law of Moses. You know those who are legalists in our day? You know, do you know, honestly, what they say is they read the law of Moses to which they would subject man, and then they say, well, in these days in which we live, in these New Testament days, of course, that law still applies, but it has a modern interpretation, which is a much easier one to live with now. So, for example, it's Sunday today, which, of course, they all say is the Sabbath day in its Christian form, and there's a law about not doing things on the Sabbath day. And let's say you're cold at home and you need a fire, and so you go out into the woods and pick up some sticks. According to the law of Moses, that one should be stoned to death. But they say, well, it still applies, but we don't stone people to death these days. But, you know, don't do it. I mean, we'll chain up your swings on the Hebrides so that your kids can't play on the swings on a Sunday afternoon. And as a church that we were once at, going for a walk on a Sunday afternoon was a wholesome thing to do for the soul. But you better not walk too far, because that's really, you know. And how they determine subjectively how long a walk was fulfilling the law of God and how long a walk was then breaking the law of God was just beyond me. Just the futility and stupidity of such things really is. How do we live? Well, let's have a look. You see, belief is entirely the work of God. We know this because Jesus said it. You know, the Pharisees said to him, the people said to him, what must we do that we do the work of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Oh, right. So I... No, God gives you... This is the work of God that you believe in him who he has sent. And then from that springs the fruit of the Spirit. It's God's work. But, we believe absolutely in sovereign grace. But don't forget this. You know, I said it last week. Fatalistic passivity is not part of the Christian gospel. Oh, well, it's all of God, therefore I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit back and do nothing at all. It's just going to wash over me and I'll just take it as it comes. Nobody was ever saved who didn't exercise faith in the Son of God. You know, it's all of God's grace. So what are you going to do? Nobody was ever saved that didn't exercise faith in the Son of God. Everybody that is one of God's elect will come to faith and will exercise faith in the Son of God. They will believe. The jailer said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did they say? "Oh, nothing. It's all in the sovereignty of God. Just sit back and do nothing." What was their reply? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And anybody else in your household who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." Believe. So what do we have to do? Well, what this says is this. Put off and put on. Put off the old man, put on the new man. But it's not in your fleshly power. I haven't got the fleshly power to do it. How do I do it? How do I put off the old man? This is what I do. You know, the idea is like taking off that dirty old coat and putting on something that's nice and new and clean. This is the concept. How do I put off? This is an appeal to the new man. You see, the believer is as a camp of two armies, it says in the Song of Solomon 6:13. What do I see in the Shulamite? I see a camp of two armies. There's two natures within the believer. There's the old nature with which you were born, sons of Adam, in the flesh, fallen, sinful flesh, but by the Spirit of God there's a new man, so that those who were children of wrath, even as the others, become children of God, by the Spirit of God, and a new nature is given, and a new desire, and a new manager is put in. So imagine it like this. This was an illustration I heard years ago. Imagine the believer like a factory that had lots of old broken down machinery in it and a corrupt manager sitting in the head office in the heart of the factory. And a new manager is brought in. It's pictured in John Bunyan's Holy War, you know, the way that where the believer is pictured like a city that is inhabited and ruled by Satan and his administrators, and Christ comes and takes over. And that's what it's like. Imagine it like a new manager comes into the factory. Now, what's put off? Well, that old corrupt manager is still there. But take him down from his seat of government. Evict him from his office. As much as is in you, even though he's still there all the time, take him away from his seat of government in your heart. And put on the new man. Let the new manager have his sway, have his desires. Live in conformity to and agreement with the new man. And in the middle of the two verses of putting off and putting on, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewed thinking, renewed management. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, "Be ye transformed, changed by the renewing of your minds." What is it that renews your minds? It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God bringing the truth of the gospel of grace. Use the scriptural ministry gifts. Look at them in verse 11. He gave some apostles. This is foundational doctrine. The doctrine which is founded on the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave some apostles. One off, never to be repeated. No apostles today. Haven't been since the scriptures were completed. He gave some apostles, some prophets. I've told you before, I thank God for prophets in our day. Prophets whose writings we have available to us. I think our studies in Isaiah, if it was just left to me, would be significantly more poverty-stricken were it not for the fact of access to the writings of prophets in the past. Some evangelists, geographically dispersed, you know, itinerant preachers of the gospel, and pastors and teachers in local assemblies. Those are gifts that God gives, and that's how the mind is renewed. Use the scriptural ministry gifts. Read the word for yourself with prayer. And let, as Paul says to the Colossians, the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. You see, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Fill your mind with it. Get to know it. Get to understand it. Read what prophets say about it. And be on your guard, he says in verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter and chapter 5 and verse 8. Where Peter has encouraged them to cast all their care upon Christ, for he cares for you. And then in verse 8, be sober, as you who are now with this new man, this new manager inside, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? Resist him. The devil's walking around seeing whom he may devour. Neither give place to the devil. He's like a lion wandering around seeing what he can eat up. Be sober, be vigilant, be on the lookout. Have your mind transformed, changed. Have it renewed by the word of God, by the gospel of his grace. Put all of these things in place and promote the management of the new man. And demote and suppress the management of the old man. And I know we fall. I know we fall. But the tendency is always in the true child of God with the new man to promote those things which are the desire of the new man. Now let's look at the list that's given here of the garments of the old man and the garments of the new man. In verses 17 to 19, he's talking about these people, these who have learned Christ, that they walk not from now on as other Gentiles, as other godless people walk, in the vanity, the futility of their mind, because their minds, unlike yours, taught of Christ, are darkened and are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They're past feeling, they're insensitive, they have given themselves over to lasciviousness, sinfulness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, with selfishness. He says, don't be like that. Verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The godless mind, the heart of blindness, the darkened understanding, that which is ignorant of God. You know, there's only true knowledge of God. I think we touched on it in the study, didn't we? Romans 16:27. To God only wise be glory through Christ. To God only. There's only true knowledge and wisdom in him. And yet they don't have it, those without this new man. They don't have that knowledge of God. They've got darkened understanding. And because of it, the tenor of their conversation, verse 22, is the conversation of the old man. Do you know one of the things that is so obvious? That when a person becomes a child of God, when a person is given that spiritual light to see the truth of the gospel, the company, the associations, the conversation that they used to relish as their way of life suddenly becomes, well, gradually becomes not so appealing. And you find yourself in a place that you used to love and you think, do you know, I really don't like it here. I don't like what the people are thinking about or talking about or planning to do and the things that they think are right and the things that they think are wrong. I don't agree with those things. It just doesn't conform to what I have been taught by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that that is true because it is God alone who is wise, only him. That wisdom is only in him. And the more you know of the wisdom of God, the more we interact with the world. We still have to interact with the world and be gracious and be as uncontentious as we can, but yet there are things more and more that you think that just doesn't conform to the gospel of his grace. Not at all. No, they're in that situation. Whereas the new man is created, verse 24, in righteousness and true holiness. Created in righteousness and true holiness. There's if I can put it this way, the aroma of Christ about the person that has the new man inside. Because there are certain things that you just won't do and that you'll shy away from and that you'll want to do. And then verse 25, put away lying. Very practical. Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. And by contrast, just that, speak truth with one another. You see, lying, I think it was John Gill that said that lying is, I can't remember the words he used exactly, but a disconnect between the mind and the speech. So there's a thought in the mind, but what comes out of the mouth is a distortion or a twisting or a denial of that. You know, I know that is the truth in my mind, but what I speak with my lips is untrue. And he says, that's not the characteristic of the new man, that's the characteristic of the old man. Speak truth one to another. And verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Unholy anger. You see, I think the scripture is clear that there is a holy anger. There is a righteous anger at the things we see around us. Jesus was angry when he saw what was going on in the temple, John chapter 2. He overturned the tables. He cast out the money changers and those that had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. He was angry. He drove them out. Just a mere man drove them out. I mean, it was an amazing miracle. We don't often think of it as a miracle, but we saw that when we looked at John 2 a few months ago. And he was angry. But there is a holy anger. There's an anger at the immorality that we see around us in society, at the sin that we see, though not at the sinner. Not at the sinner. The world finds this so hard to understand. You know, there are sins that I hate. But I don't hate the sinner, because I think there but for the grace of God go I. And the sinner needs compassion. But the sin, hate the sin. Hate the sin. Idolatry. This is something very strong. Idolatry. Anything which is a perversion of the gospel. There's a righteous, holy anger against that. I get grieved and angry when I see that which I had long assumed to be standing for the truth of the gospel, distorting it and perverting it for whatever reason. I know not what. But there's a holy anger. But what he says here is, don't let the sun go down upon it. The idea being, let it be short-lived. Don't let it fester. Don't let it sit there simmering and boiling over day after day. Don't let the sun go down on it. Let it be short-lived. And verse 28, again, very practical. Let him that stole, steal no more. Rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So instead of stealing, instead of defrauding, do that which is honest and based on industry and based on hard work that you might have to give, rather than be in a situation where you're always looking for that which you can get for no work or no effort whatsoever. And verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use in edifying, that it may minister unto the hearers. Philippians 4 verse 8 says there, and it's a good thing to bear in mind in respect of the things that we read and the things that we watch on the television. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are wholesome, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things, says Paul, because your eyes will be easily distracted. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Don't go there. Don't look at it. Don't be distracted by it. Think of the things that we look at and the things that we do. Don't look at these things. Don't be sidetracked by these things. But rather, down in, where are we? Verse 29 again. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Talking about wholesome speech. We can be good-humoured. We don't always have to have a long face and be sombre. We can be good-humoured, but not coarse and flippant, and not, that which is light, that which is wholesome, that which is good for the building up of our brethren. And be kind, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I've missed verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking be put away from you. These things that are the marks of the flesh, with all malice. But be kind, be kind-hearted, be self-sacrificing to one another. Be forgiving. Look, in end of verse 32, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God has forgiven you, so be forgiving. Do you know, is it not, you know, it's in the heart of the old man not to forgive. It's in the heart of the old man to bear resentment, to hoard up resentment for something, to keep scores and to bring them out in days to come. No, forgiven you. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Jesus said a lot about the need to forgive, to be forgiving. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven an enormous debt and then went away and threw one who owed him very little, relatively, into the prison. And everybody listening thought how dreadful that was. But he said, that's what you're like by nature. That's what you're like. No, be forgiving. Be forgiving. As God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Forgetting is what it's talking about. What is it? How does God describe forgiveness? He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. He's forgotten it. It's as if it never happened. And so we must be with one another, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And then, chapter 5, verse 3, all sins to do with the flesh and sexual immorality to be put away, and covetousness. Covetousness. You know, Paul says he didn't know that there was, you know, he thought he was perfect until the law said to him, thou shalt not covet, but to be content with what we've got. And rather than there being this affection based on physical lust, love, true love, chapter 5, verse 2, we've already looked at it, as Christ has loved us. Because Romans 13:10 says this, and verse 8 ahead of it says this, that love fulfills the law. You want to talk about fulfilling the law? Love has fulfilled the law. He that loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what Paul says to the Romans. And thankfulness, verse 4. Thankfulness, chapter 5, verse 4. Thankfulness to God. Contentedness. So then, very, very practical. But here's a reality check, just as we close. It's all of grace, as I've said. It's all of God. There's no change of relationship if I am Christ's, whatever I do. But if I am Christ's, I will have a new man within who will overwhelmingly want to put off the old man with his desires and put on the new. Because look what verse 5 of chapter 5 says. Here's the reality check. We all need to realize this. For this ye know. Those who say they are the true people of God, we saw them in Isaiah 33 this morning, the hypocrites, about halfway through the chapter, the hypocrites. They said they were in Judah, they said they were in Zion, but they were hypocrites, they were false. He says, there are those that say they're true, but they're false. This ye know, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, because covetousness is idolatry, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We're always sinners. We will always, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But those who habitually practice the desires of the old man and are happy so doing have no right to say that they're amongst the true people of God. Just like we saw in Isaiah 33, one of the marks, you know, confidence in God, but a conversation which is godly, a conversation which is along the lines of or compatible with the desires of the new man of the Spirit of God. We're still sinners in a world of sinners, but does it vex us? You know, this is what Peter said about Lot. Righteous Lot lived in Sodom, but their evil deeds vexed his righteous soul. Does it vex us? If it doesn't, you have to wonder, is there a new man in there with a righteous spirit that's content with those things, that actually rather likes them? Or is the old man just too much to the fore? If so, heed these words, put off and put on, with God helping us. Jude says this, he talks about hating the garments of sin, hating them. That's the desires of the new man. Well, those things apply if you have a righteous soul. Do you have a righteous soul? Is there a new man within who can be put on and that can suppress the desires of the old man? This is what Paul is talking about. This is the practical outworking of the gospel of grace.